Suicides are on the rise. Substance abuse is on the rise. Depression is taking its toll on our young people and our old people and everybody in between. Serious crime and murder just continue to grow. Unthinkable moral decay. I don't know about you, but some of these times I think about what's happening in the world. And this might be This might be the problem with getting older. You remember how it used to be. You remember how it was before, and there were always problems, but it's an interesting world today. And I spend a great deal of time just bewildered at the dizzying pace of what seems to be societal decline. It can be disheartening. It can be kind of scary. I'm not so concerned about me. I'm going to do just fine. I think about my grandkids. What's the world going to be for them? So anyway, on that happy note, I'm going to preach tonight out of Psalm 2. And what I'm hoping is that out of this message, in this time of, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, just discouraging outlook, I hope to bring you some hope, and I hope to give you some strength. And in this Holy Week, I think there are some kind of parallels that we'll see in the message that I'm going to share. But let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank you that you are in control. And that for whatever reason that I might get a little flustered, or I might get concerned, or I might be bewildered by what I see going on, I know that you already know how this is going to be. You've already planned for it. You're not wringing your hands. We are, trying to stay calm and hopeful. But you, Lord God, you are the one that gives us hope. You are the one that gives us strength. You are the rock that we can cling to and the fortress that we can run to. And as I preach this message, Lord, I pray that you would let it stir the hearts of those who are here, that they would be excited about their future and about the future of this world. Lord, we know as we trust in you, as we love one another, fear will dissipate. And so, Lord, I pray that you help me in this message to be clear and to preach exactly what you would have me preach in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 2, like many of the Psalms, was written by David, the son of Jesse. He was a shepherd. He was a warrior. You know, he was a king. David also was a poet and a prophet and a psalmist. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. It calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. So the psalms were songs, right? Poetry set to music. And David often picked up his harp to minister to the Lord because he was a skilled musician. And many of the psalms that David wrote were prophetic. And usually the theme of the prophetic messages in his psalms was the Messiah. The Messiah. Remember, Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So though David lived 1,000 years before the coming Messiah, he would minister before the Lord. He would begin prophesying in those psalms, prophesying about Jesus, about the Messiah. Now, David is the author of this second psalm. It doesn't say that here. You know, sometimes the psalms will list at the beginning who the author is. It doesn't say it here, but it does say it in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. We know that it was about 3,000 years ago that this was written. It was written shortly before David was crowned king over all of Israel. He was 37 years old at the time. He was setting up his kingdom to reign from Jerusalem. Now, Psalm 2 is clearly organized in it's very easy to understand. There are four stanzas, and all four stanzas have three verses, right? You can break them up, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6 and 7 through 9 and 10 through 12. You can kind of organize them that way. And within this psalm, David portrays the voices of three individuals. First, it's the voice of David. And then there's a line that we can attribute to Jehovah, Father God. And finally, a statement from the Son of God. We're going to look at all of this very closely before we're done here tonight. The theme of this psalm, again, is about the Messiah. It's about his rule and reign as the Son of God. And it's very prophetic, and I think it's very timely for us today. And it should comfort us in this time of turmoil and seeming uncertainty. We should get comfort by the end of this message. You and I, you know, we are living in the days of the final awesome fulfillment of the things that are prophesied here in Psalm 2. So let's take a look at the first stanza. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bond in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Why do the nations rage? And why are they plotting? They plot, it says, it plot a vain thing. That word plot means basically to murmur, or by implication to ponder, to imagine, to meditate on this vain thing. And what are they meditating on? Well, they're meditating against the Lord and his anointed. That anointed there is the word Mashiach, which is Messiah, as how we translate it. Mashiach, that is the consecrated person that is the Christ. So this psalm is about Jehovah and his Christ. Now, the apostles had a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, and it was such a powerful meeting that the whole place where they had gathered was literally shaken. And in that meeting, they prayed out of Psalm 2. They commented about how Herod and Pilate had fulfilled part of the psalm as being among kings who set themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 2 starts out asking this question: why do the nations rage? Why do they rage? You know, there's a lot of rage in the world today. From road rage to the rage of terrorists and dictators and the rage of radical activists, there's a lot of rage. There's a lot of rage on the left, and there's also a lot of rage on the right. There's just a lot of rage. This increase in rage is not some cultural phenomenon. I know there are psychologists who are trying to figure out, why is this happening this way? Why is it happening so much now? Well, I know why. The spirit of rage comes directly from the heart of the evil one. The devil can see the signs of the times just like we can. The Bible says that when it begins to dawn on him that his end is coming, or his time is coming to an end, then he's going to have great wrath. He's going to have, and time, believe me, time is not on the side of the devil. He knows it, and it stirs up great wrath in him. And because he knows that it's not going to be long, that his reign over the nations, over the earth, will come to an end, right? The words of Revelation 11:15 say, "The kingdoms of this world," talking about Jesus, "have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." The devil knows that's coming. He understands that his time is short. And when that prophecy is literally fulfilled, there will be nothing left for the devil but hell. So he has great wrath. And he will deceive and manipulate as many as he can to raise the rage level in our day. Now, the spirit of the Antichrist is very prominent at work on the earth in these final days. There is a rage among the nations. I believe it's not really even fully revealed yet. I believe it's going to continue to increase. And they rage against the idea that there is a God who would tell them what to do. That's why these nations are raging. Even casual observers can see an increasing purposeful driving force in the world's societies to break every law of God. I mean, doesn't it seem that way? Is there nothing sacred or holy anymore in the world? Well, that's the spirit of lawlessness. The spirit of the Antichrist. It's a spirit that is behind anti-Semitism. It's behind persecution that is rising around the world against Christians. The spirit of the Antichrist creates a rage among nations against the people of God and of the rule of Jesus Christ. Man's rebellion against the moral law of God is reaching a great crescendo, as if the human race was just shaking its fist in the very face of God. There was another time, you know, in history when man's sinful nature and rebellion against the moral law of God reached a crescendo. We refer to those times as the days of Noah. The days of Noah. The Bible says that at that time, the only thought of their heart was only evil continually. And of course, God brought awesome judgment upon the earth for that. In Luke 17:26, Jesus said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." In other words, the earth is going to be clearly divided into two groups. There are going to be those who are getting on the ark of salvation, God's salvation, and then there are going to be those who are going to shake their fist at the God of heaven, and they are going to rebel against his moral law and his authority in their lives. You don't have to look really any further than the promotion of sexual perversion and confusion that is rampant in our societies. When you just take a look at that, you know what I'm saying is true. They are shaking the fist at God. They are totally abandoning any moral law or any right that God might have, or at least they're trying to break free from that, to have God speak into their lives as to how their lives should be and what they should do. The acceptance and the promotion of homosexuality as it used to be in, you know, a couple of decades past has morphed into this LGBTQIA plus, and it keeps going on and on. Right, not long ago, really, it was homosexuals and lesbians. That was pretty much all that you knew about. Now, there's a whole spectrum of sexual orientations. By that, I mean, you know, at one end of this spectrum is complete heterosexuality. At the other end is complete homosexuality. And in between, they have actually got this list of the spectrum between that two ends. And there are more than 200 variances that are defined sexually. It's like, I mean, you know, for all of human history, there's been two sexes, and it's been very easy to define them until about 5 minutes ago, you know. And now, all of a sudden, who knows? How can you tell? I don't want, boy, I could spend all, man, but I'm not. All this gender confusion and gender fluidity, it's merely sin. But it's not just sin. It's indicative of man's ultimate rebellion against God. You know, Romans 1, if you just read Romans 1, it's very clear in its teaching about all of this. The promotion of this gender alphabet soup agenda is an indicator of some of the ominous things that are yet to come on this horizon. That It is accepted into cultures and into nations, that it's translated into law, demonstrates the supreme manifestation of man's rebellion against God and moral law. Are you getting happy yet? Stick with me. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the nations are raging. The nations are enraged against God. The nations are in rebellion against God, and they, as it says in verse 1, they imagine a vain thing. I mean, they imagine that the laws of God can be forever broken and that the Son of God can finally be forgotten. Do you get that? They are imagining that the laws of God can be forever broken and that the Son of God can finally be forgotten. Let me tell you why that's a vain thing. First of all, you cannot break forever the laws of God. Ultimately, the laws of God will break you. And you cannot finally forget the Son of God, because it is God's determined purpose to exalt His Son in the earth. So despite their imaginations, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. See, now my heart's starting to pick up. Now my heart is starting to gain a little fire here. See, what they are doing, it's a vain imagination. How about this generous rebelliousness, the rebelliousness of the nations that we see today, is not the first group of people to imagine this vain kind of a thing. Have you ever heard of a Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian? He reigned for 21 years in the final days of the Roman Empire from 284 to 305 AD. He was the 10th emperor to launch a persecution against Christians. The first one was Nero, but the most severe persecution was ordered by Diocletian. He was an absolute madman. Absolute madman. And in the last 3 years of his reign, hundreds of thousands of Christians were put to death. During his reign, a monument was erected that still stands today. And the inscription on that monument is this. In Latin, it reads, "To Emperor Diocletian for having abolished the superstition of Christ." Has anybody here heard of Christ? Our Lord Jesus? I guess that didn't work out, did it? He imagined a vain thing, the thought that he could abolish Christ. Many centuries later, another prominent fool of his time, a philosopher by the name of Voltaire, he boasted, "I will tear down with my own hands what it took 12 apostles to build." He said of Jesus, he said, "Curse the wretch." He said, 100 years from now, there will be no more Bibles to be found except the relics in dusty museums. But I tell you what, on his deathbed, he said he could feel the fires of hell. And his final words were this, "Thou hast conquered, thou Nazarene." And I love the epilogue. Remember, he was going to remove all Bibles. Well, 100 years after Voltaire's death, his house in Geneva, Switzerland, was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society, and it was turned into a factory for producing Bibles. Diocletian and Voltaire had vain imaginations, didn't they? And so do the nations, in rebelling against God and imagining a vain thing today. Let's move on to verse 3. "Let's break their bonds in pieces," it says. Psalm 2, verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. See, the unity of the one world government under the Antichrist after the rapture is going to be a unity based on a worldwide religion, with a rebellion to the rule of Jehovah and his Christ. They will cast off the cords of righteousness, even though his yoke is easy and his burden is light. They will entangle themselves instead in the cords of sin. In Psalm 9:17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." Now we're going to look at the Lord's response in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Verse 5. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." The Lord's response to all of this rage, all of this plotting of vain imaginations, he just laughs. In heaven, he just laughs. He's not concerned about this. Like I say, he's not up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering, what am I going to do now? They're going the wrong way. The nations in rebellion to God declare that they don't want the rule of Jesus Christ. But, well, even in America, year after year, society tries to push every element of the testimony of Christ out of the public square. And, you know, I know some people kind of get all up in arms and they get really upset that somebody might say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. I don't think we ought to be concerned with such trivial matters. It's just, you know, say what you want. I think we do need to be concerned about how in every other area of life they keep limiting our influence, keep wanting us to be quiet, keep telling us your opinion doesn't matter, keep pushing Christians and Christian ideas to the side and ignoring us and ignoring them, and in fact persecuting us for having an opinion other than the normal, natural thinks speak of the current culture. We're living in a time when nations want to get rid of Jesus. It's just plain. They want to silence every testimony of Jesus. And what does God do? He sits in the heaven and he laughs. He laughs at their puny attempts to ban Christ. He's laughing now. Oh yeah, he's laughing now, but watch out when he stops laughing. When he soon God will stop laughing and he's going to speak forth his wrath. That's verse 5. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." This is the great tribulation it's talking about here. Distress means, in the Hebrew there, is to terrify. He's going to distress them in his deep displeasure. Revelation 14:10 says, "The wrath of God will be poured out full strength." That means not mixed with mercy. There won't be any mercy in his wrath when it finally comes. From the great flood to Noah's day to the present time that we are living in now, every judgment of God has been mingled with mercy. But there will be a day when God's wrath is going to be poured out in full strength with no mercy upon the nations that say we don't want the rule of Christ in our life. I can't imagine. I mean, even though, you know, I've read the Bible, I've read, you know, all of the bad things that are on the horizon when the times of tribulation come, I still can't imagine without God's mercy how strong and powerful his wrath will be. So, verse 6, what does Jehovah have to say? He said, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now, the holy hill of Zion is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Today on the Temple Mount are two abominations, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. I know that sounds pretty strong to say they're abominations, but that is, in fact, what they are. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is covered with Arabic writing, and written most prominently on that mosque is this: "God does not have a son." Think about that. Where do you think that comes from? I mean, on the very hill where the devil has written, God does not have a son, the Son of God is going to come and rule and reign. On that very spot, there are two abominations on that hill now, and a third one is coming. That's when the Antichrist is going to take up his seat in the temple, claiming himself to be God. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now the voice of the Son. This third stanza, God's decree to his Son is revealed. And this really is the highlight of this psalm. In verses 1 through 5, it was the voice of David. In verse 6, it's the voice of God. And now we are going to hear from the Son of God, his voice. Starting in verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. What has the Lord said to him? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I will declare the decree. Jesus is saying, you're going to hear me say what my Father has said to me, right? I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. And I think Jesus is setting a good example for us that we ought to do exactly what he's saying here, that we ought to say what God has said about us. When Carrie Kirkwood was here, he kept telling us, you need to be speaking what God is saying. You need to be speaking over your own life what God is saying. You need to be speaking over the lives of others what God is saying to them. Jesus is saying, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. What God has said to me, the Son is saying, that's what I'm going to be saying. God has spoken into our heart and we need to speak it into the earth. We need to speak it into our life. We need to speak it into the life of others. Has God spoken a decree concerning your life? Has he spoken a decree concerning your finances? Has he spoken a decree concerning your family, your health, our future? Yes, he has. And we need to be like Jesus and say, I'm going to declare the decree that God has spoken to me. I am going to speak those things that God has said of me. And basically what I'm saying is I'm going to believe what he said. And if I believe it, I'm going to repeat it. I'm going to say it. I'm going to hang on to that word. He says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the word that God speaks to his son. And Jesus recites that. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. What does that mean? Theologians have been wrestling with that line, well, since the first century. It's been a topic. Today I have begotten you. Well, what day? What day? We're talking about Jesus. There was a very important church council in the year 325, and the most notable result of that council was the Nicene Creed. And one part of that creed says this: there never was a time when the Son of God was not. He's not a created being. So this line, today I have begotten you, it's not about him creating Jesus. It's not about Jesus being born, because Jesus wasn't created. He's always been. Jesus hasn't, you know, he was born a man, but he's eternal. It's not about him being born. It's about him being resurrected. Let me share for you in Acts chapter 13. You'll see this very plainly. Starting in verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, talking about Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. Which psalm are we reading from tonight? The second psalm. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So this line is specifically referring to the resurrection of Jesus. In Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, it says that when Jesus comes back on a white horse and the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on him, that he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's what it says in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is going to break down every human government, every democracy, every monarchy, every parliament, every tin pot tyrant and dictator. And the government is going to be resting upon his shoulders. Solely upon his shoulders. Notice there in verse 8, he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. I tell you, the nations do not belong to the devil. They belong to Jesus. Haiti, a nation that is steeped in voodoo, does not belong to the devil. Hallelujah. He may have some rule and reign there at the moment, but that he doesn't own it. Jesus is going to claim it. He will restore it. India doesn't belong to the devil. China doesn't belong to the devil. Iran or Iraq, they don't belong to the devil. North Korea doesn't belong to the devil. Russia doesn't belong to the devil. And good God Almighty, America does not belong to the devil, and he will never claim it. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 10. This psalm too, it's pretty powerful stuff. Verse 10 says, now therefore be wise, O kings. This is good counsel for anybody in leadership, and particularly those who rule over nations. It says, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Have you ever noticed how very few world leaders will publicly worship Jesus? They need to learn something from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. It comes from the Oriental custom of bowing down and kissing the hand of the king. Kiss the Son. Every president and ruler and judge are told to kiss the Son. If they won't bow and kiss him now, I can tell you, they will at least bow one day, won't they? Now let me get to the point of my message tonight. As you look around, you see the world seemingly going to hell in a handbasket. Don't lose heart. Don't let it affect you. Don't get upset and worried. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to set it all right. God told his son to ask him and he would give Jesus the nations. We as the body of Christ, you know, we're the representatives of Christ and we need to be about the business of Christ, reclaiming those nations. God said he would give Jesus the nations. We have authority and we have obligation and we have, I believe, a responsibility in the name of Jesus to petition the Father for the nations. Now, in this Holy Week, I want you to think about the disciples. Everything was pretty honky-dory about this time for them, but then there was Good Friday. There was the crucifixion of their leader, of their Lord. And at that point, all they could see was the bad. And see, we don't want to be in that position ourselves, that as we look around and we see all of the terrible things that seem to be happening and the way that our society is declining and the threat, not just to us, but to our children and to our children's children in the future of you know, all that we love and hold dear, we're, you know, needing to make sure that we realize Jesus is coming back. The disciples weren't quite aware of that, weren't quite sure of that. Jesus had told them that he would be, but they didn't pick up on it. They weren't confident of it. They were surprised when they actually found out, oh, really, he's alive? Are you sure? So in our difficult situations, as far as the world around us goes, let's remember the resurrection of Christ. Let's remember that he is coming back, that we are not left hopeless and helpless. And in the time, as we wait for his return, we need to be about the business that he's called us to, spreading the gospel, bringing disciples, reaching out to the nations. That's kind of a big thought, the nations. Just think of it as those people around you that don't know Jesus, those people around you that need to know the love of Jesus. But it could also mean nations. How many here have a burden for a particular nation? I know you do. You guys. There are, you know, if you haven't, well, now's a good time to pray. Lord, who should I be praying for? Which nation can I claim on your behalf? Which nation can I begin to pray about and speak to declare the things that you have spoken for that nation? Spend some time in prayer. Have your Bible there, a globe, maybe a map if you don't have a globe, maybe a tablet where you can get a map, whatever it is, and just take a look at the world and see what God might put on your heart. And begin joining with him to claim those nations. Every single one of them are his. Every single one of them will be under his control when he returns. We can start claiming those nations now. We can start blessing those nations now. We can begin to pray for godly leadership to rise up in those nations. There's a lot that we can do in prayer. And maybe you'll visit that nation, and maybe you'll spread the gospel there yourself. Powerful stuff. We're just waiting for Jesus. So don't lose heart. It's all going to turn out perfect in the end. Can you agree with me on that? Amen. Amen. Jesus is going to make it all right. Amen. All right. Well, I've taken up enough of your time. Let's finish in prayer. Lord, I thank you that there is a place we can go to in faith to be at peace, to receive comfort from you, that your Holy Spirit not only will comfort us, but will also teach us about these things to come and remind us of the things that we've already learned. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do just that, that for anyone who has had times of fear, that, Lord God, you would strengthen us, that you would calm us, that you would give us a vision of the future of your kingdom when it's firmly established, that you would give us a vision of the future that you have established for us personally and for our families. And I pray, Lord God, that we would become broader in our thinking, to not just us and our family, but Lord, to think of others around us and to think of other nations that need our prayer and could use our support. And Lord, where we're able, I pray that you would just make it clear to us how we can help. And I give you the praise and the glory for for just the knowledge that you have already imparted to us and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ.
Oh, bless His name.